Several weeks ago, July 8th to be precise, I said that as a nation, we need to come back to God. You know, two things came to my mind on July the 4th. And one is that I love our country. And the second is that our nation is hurting. And I feel that we need to get back to God. Now, you know, that has been said so often, it's cliche, you know? And then nobody says how to do that. Notice that? Nobody says how to do that, and nobody says which God we come back to. Okay? As United Methodist, in the Wesleyan tradition, we remember John Wesley's threefold way of living, where he said, do no harm, do good, and stay in love with God. So we use that as a framework. We also use the framework of spiritual disciplines, reading and studying the Bible, regular public worship, as well as private, Holy Communion, prayer, fasting, fellowship, being part of a class, being part of a group, a small group for service, for fun, for a gentle but clear accountability, and doing life together. These are ways that we as United Methodists historically have returned to God. It's part of human nature, though, to form a God who looks very much in our mind like our own highest ideals. We think that God is naturally interested in the things that we're interested in, and that's just a step away from treating God like he's our personal errand boy who only shows up when we need God to do something for us or agree with us on our deepest hope, but really otherwise really isn't involved in our lives. Sort of like keeping God on a retainer fee. The biblical God, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is involved in the everyday lives of children and youth and men and women and nations. I want you to know that the biblical God isn't some Eeyore, isn't a party pooper. The God of the Bible, of the Old Testament and the New Testament, has a character. And that character has integrity. That God means what God says, and God is quick to give love upon love, encouragement by the ton, and second chances galore. This God is a giver of gifts, spiritual gifts, talents, personalities, abilities, gifts like creativity and insight and ingenuity and passion. The biblical God is a God who is active and dynamic and loves to give good things to help develop our faith in Jesus and see us receptive to the things of the Spirit. We're going to take a look over the next three Sundays about the multifaceted way that God expresses his nature, that he expresses his character. Now, most Psalms speak of God. They speak of Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus wasn't born yet. But the Psalms can also be understood in the light of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, who is the fulfillment and the perfection of the Scriptures. For example, Psalm 23, where David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." David is giving praise to God as the one who is the primary leader of his life, his protector, his guide, his shepherd. Well, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," right? John 10. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd." He says, "I'm the door of the sheep." So here we see a beautiful description of Jesus in Psalm 23, even though we know that David is giving praise to God, his heavenly Father. So I just want to look at two of the verses that Sue read for us. And the first one is verse 2. "The Lord has made known his victory. He has revealed his vindication. Another word for that is salvation. He has revealed his salvation in the sight of the nations. In other words, the Lord has shown all the nations who he is, his character, his nature, everything that he's accomplished, and that he has the power to save and the power to bring justice. So Jesus was born, the angels announced him, and for 3 years, Jesus shown himself to all who would see, right? All types of people saw him. There can be no doubt about who he is and his heart. Some accepted him, some didn't. He showed the Father's heart, and he showed his own divine love from his own heart openly to all people. He revealed his righteousness. He revealed truth. It's no secret to anyone who would pursue truth or pursue righteousness. But the showing of his heart, his self-revelation, calls for a response. Everybody has to make a decision about that. And Jesus didn't change his mission because some found him offensive. Jesus didn't change his mission because some found it too hard to do. You know, today there's those in our own denomination, lay people, pastors, even bishops, who would change Jesus to make him less offensive, more palatable to this or to that group. There are those who would change the scriptures to make Jesus and the Christian faith more palatable for a 21st century America and world. And the answer, I think, is to the question, how much should we adapt to, or to what extent do we, is a question that every church has to answer and every individual Christian has to answer. And I think the lesson in this psalm is this: the biblical God doesn't change himself to be more palatable to people or rulers or nations. He doesn't change his character to be more suitable. You know, the old praise song from, what is it now, 40 years ago from Amy Grant that we have in our hymnal, entitled El Shaddai, Age to Age, You're Still the Same, by the power of your name. Let me phrase it this way. There is an objective understanding and interpretation of who God is. There's an objective understanding of God's character and God's nature, the basis of which is found in Scripture. But there's also a subjective understanding and a subjective interpretation of Scripture that has come to us through history and through tradition and personal experience and the common experience of all humanity. And I'm growing and learning all the time in this. And you should know what your pastor thinks. You should know what your pastor believes. You can decide to what extent that's important to you. At this point, I think we do very little, if any, altering on the objective nature and character of God as revealed in Scripture. But I think we as a church and each of us individually, we need to reevaluate our own subjective interpretation of who God is, of his nature and of his character. And if we've missed the mark, if we've gotten off the rails, then we need to talk about it, we need to pray, we need to study the Scriptures, and then we need to consider appropriate changes. We've seen this throughout our history, haven't we? Preachers who came before me would stand in their pulpit and pull out Scriptures to speak on, what's the word, to speak on slavery. That's part of the subjective understanding. And we were wrong in doing that. But that was subjective. That was a person's feelings, the spirit of that time as well. And you can point to dozens of instances down throughout history where man has sometimes taken Scripture inappropriately to approve the things of the present age. There's an objective understanding and interpretation and a subjective understanding and interpretation. Here's one last thing. This psalm begins with a victory. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him victory. The Lord has made known his victory. All the ends of the earth have seen the victory. Three victories in three verses. I think there's been a victory. Okay, we got that. Now, there's no specific reference as to what that victory was. We don't know if it was a conquering army. We don't know if they made it out of famine and lived through that time. We don't know what the victory was. We're not given the details on that. And in verse 4 it says, well, verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the victory of our God. So the very part now, first part, all the earth has seen it. And now as we go to the last part of the psalm, verses 7, 8, and 9, here's something that all the world will see again. Now it concludes with a victory that is to come, that's coming in the future. And all the earth is going to see this one too. The psalmist says that the Lord is coming to the earth again next time in judgment. Now some people hear judgment and they can only think of the harsh side of judgment. They can only think of the punishment that's there, the punishment of the wicked, the chaos that's there, Armageddon, famine, time of tribulation. Can only think about the negative aspects of judgment. If judgment is all negative, then why does it say here in verses 7 and 8, let the sea roar and all that fills it? Let the world and all those who dwell in it, let the floods clap their hands. Who said anything about floods? I mean, now we're dealing with floods. No one said anything about floods. Why does it say that the sea will roar? Why does it say that the floods will clap their hands? Is it talking about all the flooding going on now in our nation and around the world? No, it's not talking about that. This is a language that conveys that all creation is happy at the coming of the Lord. That the sea roaring is not a sign of chaos, but a sign of celebration. A sign of rejoicing. It's not a sign of destruction. It's a sign of rejoicing. That the floods clapping their hands is a way of the psalmist saying that even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of a national weather event or even a global weather event, all creation is celebrating. Why? Why are they celebrating? We're talking about floods here. The psalmist is saying that creation knows instinctively that God's judgment is right. And it's pure. It's absolutely fair. And that he has the power to bring justice. So all creation rejoices in his coming. And it tells us a little bit more about the character of the biblical God. The biblical God judges without malice. He doesn't favor. He doesn't show deference to one nation over another. God doesn't have a predecided preference for any tribe or clan or civilization or society. He is God. And God rests in the fact that he is God and there is no other. That's part of being the biblical God. And this means that we don't have to be fearful when the Lord comes. We don't have to be fearful. Unless the Spirit is telling our conscience that we're in the wrong and we better change our ways, then we better heed the Spirit, okay? But the lesson here is that the coming of the Lord will be a joyous time. You see, your sins have already been judged in Jesus Christ, so we can be happy at that time. Until that time, just continue to confess openly and thoroughly those things of thought and word and deed. You know, keep the spiritual pipes clear. Serve him and help others along the way. It's as if God is saying, don't be afraid. Hasn't God said that before? At the announcement of Jesus? Isn't that what the angel said? Don't be afraid. I come to bring you good news. That'll be a great joy to everyone. And this will be here too. It's as if God is saying, you're going to be glad when I come. You're going to see real justice then. God is all about victory. See, this God wants you to be victorious. He wants you to be victorious over sin, over shame, victorious in your life for the purpose that he's given you. He wants you to have the abundant life that's centered in Jesus. He wants you to be filled and refilled with the Holy Spirit. So as I close this morning, I want to ask you, do you have that abundant life? Is it yours? Are you being filled and refilled with the Spirit? God wants you to live in victory. Let's take a moment of quiet and think about these things. God, when I think about all of the social issues in the church and the world, I feel sometimes like that teenager learning how to drive a stick shift. Stopping and going and going and stopping and trying to shift. And trying to ride smoothly. But God, I think it's going to continue to be herky-jerky for a while. So give us joy, even in our present challenges, in our lives, in the church, in our nation, in the world. Help us not to be fearful. Help us not to live lives defined or characterized by fear. We claim that victory is in you, and we trust you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.